There are any number of ways one can feel overwhelmed, but one of them is if you're sitting in a cab or airplane or public place next to someone you haven't met. Tell me about yourself, you say, and out come their family pictures. Often in wallets this thick that unfold down to the floor with extensive commentary, because I'm sure you would want to know about Uncle Ed. And he grew up in Kansas. No, it was Nebraska. Anyway, he went into a mechanical. That's mechanical engineering, not mechanics per se. And then he married a girl. Well, he was going to marry another girl, but he married and on it goes. You know how that goes. And sometimes you just feel too much information. Now, let's suppose now instead you become engaged. And now the girl or the young man that you were engaged to, he or she has a large family, and there are many photos. Ah, the situation is different. Because now you really need to know these people in detail. You want to know them by heart, and so you go through the photos a lot more patiently, with a lot more interest, because it's important to learn. Now, in the Bible books of 1 and 2 Kings, which we have been working through, which originally were a single book, a unit. It was just too long as it was broken up. The book of 2 Kings, in particular, has many photos of many different players. Sometimes so many that it's quite confusing if you've ever read through the book. But we are family, and it is important to learn all the people that God has in his photo book that he wants to show us so that we can know better how to be his children. So as this series is in the final few weeks of winding down, rather than go slowly through every passage as we have done in 1 Kings, we will now flip through some photos rather quickly in order to get an idea of what's going on. And the background to how we're going to do it is going to be in 2 Kings chapter 8. However, although 2 Kings 8 is our text, we need to get some background to what happens in 2 Kings 8, and that background comes in 2 Kings chapter 4, and I'm just going to summarize it. You needn't read it. The prophet Elijah travels throughout the nation of Israel. Occasionally, he travels through a town named Shunem, S-H-U-N-E-M. Wherever he travels, Dallas, he gets cold stares. There are very few Jehovah worshipers in Israel left anymore, some scattered here and there. And everyone hears weird tales about this bald prophet. They hear that he prayed and bears came out of the woods and killed a bunch of youths. What kind of a holy man is that? They read about supposed miracles that he's done. We don't know if they're true or not. What do we think about that? And as he travels through the town of Shunem from time to time, there is a well-to-do woman there. She and her husband apparently have a fair amount of money, and not only a home, but some land holdings as well. Her husband is older, and she says to him one day, "Honey, why don't we build a room for this prophet so when he comes, he can stay here?" And the husband agrees. So on the flat roof of their Near Eastern home, they build a room that has a bed, a chair, a lamp, and a table. If any of you have ever heard the term, "I have a prophet's chamber in my house," that's where it comes from. People often who use their home to house visiting missionaries passing through call it a prophet's chamber in memory of this passage. In any case, Elisha is grateful for this. And so a little bit down the road in time, he says, "I wonder how I can say thanks to this woman." And he says to her, I know the king. Could I put a good word in for him? Could I put a good word in of the commander of the army? Maybe get your son out of serving in a dangerous place or something? She says, No, I'm okay. I don't need anything. And so he says to his servant Gehazi, "What can I do to help this woman?" And Gehazi says, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is quite old." So Elisha calls for her, and he says, "This is what the Lord says. This time, next year, you will hold a son in your arms." And rather than jump up and down with excitement, she says very sober-facedly, "Please don't play with my emotions and don't tell me something that won't happen." A year later, a boy is born. The Bible says very little about him except the following. He grows for a few years, and then one day as a young boy, he's out in the field with his father, who's out obviously planting or reaping, and he says, "Oh, my head, my head." The father has the servant take the boy into the house, not Gehazi, that's Elijah's servant, another servant from their house. And we read that the boy sat on the woman's lap until noon, and then he died. So she asked the servants to saddle a donkey for her. She goes some 15 to 18 miles to Elisha at his home on Mount Carmel. And when she arrives, she falls at his feet, grabs his ankles, puts her face in the dust, and said, "Didn't I tell you not to raise my hopes?" Elisha turns to his servant Gehazi, still pictured on the slide, and says, "Take my staff, run to the house, put it on the boy." And Elisha follows more slowly than Gehazi and the woman. As he's traveling, we imagine it is that Gehazi comes back and says, "Nothing happened." So finally, Elisha arrives. The woman has brought the child up to the prophet's chamber and laid him on the bed. Elisha goes into the room. He is alone with the boy, shuts the door. The Bible says that he stretches himself out over the boy. He's praying. He's sort of acting out a parable as if, "Lord, if you would, as it were, take the life that's in me, please, and give it to this boy." And as he prays, and he lies there a moment, a little warmth comes to the boy's body. Elisha gets up, walks around the room several times, and then does the same thing as he prays and stretches himself out. And then we read that the boy recovers. Back to life again. Elisha sends Gehazi down for the woman. She comes up and she falls at his feet and bows and takes her son and leaves. Now, years pass and we come to our text in 2 Kings chapter 8. In 2 Kings, the king that is mentioned is King Joram of Israel, J-O-R-A-M. If you have a New American Standard Bible or a New King James Bible, it'll say King Jehoram, because Jehoram and Joram are the same people. It's like William and Bill, just a shortened portion of the name. This King Joram is no worshiper of Jehovah, but he's a little less evil than his father Ahab. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years." The woman proceeded to do as the man of God said. She and her family went away and stayed in the land of the Philistines 7 years. You might be remembering Philistines during the time of David when they were inveterate enemies of Israel and always at war with them, but they had been subdued now and they were peaceful and they were right next to Israel and there was no famine there. At the end of the 7 years, she came back from the land of the Philistines and went to the king, Joram, to beg for her house and land. The king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, and had said, "Tell me about all the great things that Elisha has done." Just as Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, the woman whose son Elisha had brought back to life came to beg the king for her house and land. Gehazi said, "My lord the king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And so the king asked the woman about it, and she told him. Then he assigned an official to her case and said to him, "Give back everything that belonged to her, including all the income from her land, from the day that she left the country until now." Now, there are a lot of exciting stories in 2 Kings. Why do we read this one? I hope it will become clear. You recall that the king was talking to Gehazi, whom he knew to be the servant of Elisha, the great prophet. And he said, tell me all the great things that Elisha had done. Joram, not being a godly man, didn't say, tell me all the great things Jehovah did through Elisha. He just said, tell me all the great things that Elisha did. Now, King Joram had already seen God's divine kindness through Elisha numerous times in the past. For instance, you may recall from chapter 6, verse 8 and following, you may recall that Israel's enemies, the Arameans to the north, were always trying to make surprise attacks on Israel. But that God would reveal to Elisha where the king of Aram was going to be and attack, so that the Israelites would always be prepared. And time and again, the Arameans were frustrated at their secret surprise attack plans because the Israelites were ready. The king was furious of Aram. He said, who in my court is telling the Israelite king where I'm going? And someone said, no, it's not a spy, sir. It is Elisha the prophet. Apparently, Jehovah tells him every word you whisper in your bedroom. And so Joram remembered that he had been rescued from numerous surprise ambushes because of Elisha the prophet. And then, doubtless, Joram remembered that one time the Arameans had sent an army into a certain part of his country and had surrounded a certain city where they knew that Elisha was, because they didn't want this tattletale walking about ruining their plans. And you may recall that Elisha prayed, and God struck all the Aramean soldiers blind, and he led that whole great force by the hand all the way to Jehoram's capital city, Samaria, and delivered them to Jehoram. And we read that Joram, rather than killing them all, as he could have because they were at his mercy, Elisha said, feed them. So he fed them, let them go, and we read that the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory for a time. Joram remembered this very clearly. He knew this prophet. He had been shown God's mercies numerous times. And thirdly, he remembered this, probably bigger than them all. The capital city of Israel, Samaria, Joram's capital, had been under siege by the Arameans. And by this time, their army was larger and things were really bad. And the people of Israel in Samaria, locked up behind the walls, were dying of starvation. It was a long siege, and it was so bad that there was actually cannibalism. Women actually ate their children out of hunger. Awful. And the king was so frustrated with this that he sent soldiers to go cut off Elisha's head, for Elisha lived in the city of Samaria. Now, when the soldiers came, Elisha said, tell your king, tomorrow, this time, even though small amounts of food are sold for enormous prices right now, tomorrow, large amounts of food will be sold for pennies because it will be so plentiful. And that day, or that night, we don't know, God deceived the Arameans. God made the Arameans hear enormous armies coming their way, horses, chariots, marching soldiers. And they thought, my goodness, Joram has hired the Egyptians. My goodness, Joram has hired the Hittites. And so they all fled immediately in fear, leaving all their supplies, which were enormous. And so, there, all of a sudden, overnight, there was abundance for everyone in Samaria. Joram knew all this. He was fascinated by this prophet. And so somehow we got a hold of Gehazi, the prophet's servant, and he said, listen, I hear there must be things he's done that I don't know about. Tell me more. This is fascinating stuff. In other words, he wanted some, I would suppose, entertainment. So Jehoram asked to know more about Elisha's great works. Now, Gehazi is at the palace. Maybe some of you will remember that a chapter or two earlier, it shows that he got leprosy, and you would think, well, how could he have leprosy and be invited to a king's palace? Obviously, what's happening here is that all the stories are not being told chronologically. They're being arranged a certain way in order to make a point that we'll get to in a moment. And so he hasn't contracted leprosy yet. So Gehazi doubtless is waxing eloquent of all the things his master has done. Because you know what it's like. Humans love to be the first one to tell a story. When you hear something really big on the news, Don't you sometimes get on the phone and tell someone, have you seen the news yet? Turn it on. Did you hear? It's just something we like to do. So Joram listens eagerly, and here are the kinds of things, doubtless, that Gehazi told him from the chapters earlier than chapter 8 that we would have worked through if we were working through more carefully. He tells about a widow with a huge debt in chapter 4, verse 1 to 7. She is the wife of a prophet who had died. As a prophet's wife, they didn't have much money in the first place. And now she is in debt. Hard times have come. She owes money and she cannot pay. And the creditor is on his way to take her two boys into slavery to pay her debt. Elisha asks her, how can I help? Do you have anything of value in your house? She says, no, nothing but just a little oil. My guess it would be something like a person saying, no, I don't have anything, Harley. I'm poor. I do have, my grandmother has a certain clock she liked or a certain rocking chair. We have that. And beyond that, nothing. So he says, you go and ask your neighbors for jars. Don't just get a few. Get as many jars as you can possibly beg and fit in your house. Then you and your sons close the door, pour the oil you have into the empty jars, and keep pouring. As each one is filled, put it aside. She poured, son, another jar, another jar, another jar. She finally says, another jar. And he says, Mom, there are no jars left. The oil stopped flowing at that moment. And Elisha said to her, now go sell this oil, pay your debt, and use what's left to live on from now. And Joram doubtless is going, whoa, whoa. Now, Gehazi goes on, doubtless, and talks to him about another event that happened with a pot of stew, a cauldron of stew, that a bunch of prophets were making in chapter 4, verse 38 and following. These prophets would gather in a certain town, and Elisha would visit them to pray with them and to teach them and encourage them because it was a hard place to live in. There weren't many Jehovah worshipers. And it came time to eat because everybody's hungry. And so Gehazi, as he's telling Joram the story, doubtless he says, Joram, do you remember that famine that took place a little while ago? Well, these prophets were really getting it because they're so poor. Their fare was always meager. And so now they split up, went outside in order to gather whatever they could find growing on the ground to put in some boiling water and make some kind of thin stew. One of the prophets used his cloak and folded it upward to make a lap and put gourds into it, but he didn't recognize the species. He thought, it looks good enough to me. It was unidentified. And he chopped it into the stew along with everything else that everyone else bought. I mean, absolutely. He's a seminary student. He's not in culinary school, so he doesn't know. And as the guys start to eat, somebody says, ah, there is death in this cauldron. Now, nobody knows. Was that an exaggeration? Maybe. Maybe they were just saying, this stuff is inedible. It'll kill us. At best, if that was the case, still to have a wasted meal during a time of famine, which I may have failed to say, this was during a time of famine, is near tragedy. But it's probably worse. People who study the flora and fauna of that area tend to think it may have been a certain gourd that they named the Latin name of, which is known to be a vicious laxative, someone has said, causing violent vomiting, could even cause death with dehydration and so forth. And so Elisha says, bring me some flour, F-L-O-U-R. He tosses the flour in, and there's no magic to it, but God wanted to use some kind of visual to help them remember, I think. And so once he tosses it in, he says, serve it up. Dinner is served. And everything was just fine. So dinner is served. All is well. And Joram's thinking, good grief. Oil. Soup. This guy's pretty widely talented. Gehazi doubtless goes on. Chapter 4, verse 42 and following. He said, one time, there were not just, say, 40 or 50 of these prophets. 100 of them had gathered together. And it was time to eat. By now, probably they weren't afraid to eat because now they had this divine salmonella insurance from Elisha. And so they want to gather. So, isn't it great? Someone stands and makes an announcement. This is tremendous. Meals on Wheels has arrived just outside. The truck pulls up. What happens is that there has been a pious donor who has read in the Old Testament law of Moses that when you when you harvest your crops, you're to take the first fruits of those crops and you're to give it to the priests. Well, there are no godly priests in the north. All the godly priests stay down south where the temple of Jehovah is and where he is worshipped. And so these people gave their first fruits to Elisha, the prophet, because they knew he was a worshiper of Jehovah. It's great. And this particular person donated not five, not a dozen, but 20 barley loaves. Now, barley is the poorest bread. It's not like it's a feast, but it is filling. And with it, he gave a sack or so of grain. I take the grain is common. They eat it maybe like granola or trail mix, that sort of a thing. But the problem is the loaves are small. There's a modest amount of grain. And there are, as we said, 100 prophets to feed. Elisha's servant said, "How in the world can I set this table? What are we going to do?" I imagine he thought of things. "You know, you want me to take a lottery? No, you get to eat, you don't get to eat. Is that what you want? Or should I give just a measly little piece to each man? These are grown men. They're not infants. What are we supposed to do?" So Elisha says, "Serve it up to them." And as they break this bread and serve it up, he says, "God says they will eat and they will have some left over." And that's exactly what happened. Joram is slapping his knee with delight. Good night. What in the world? What more could happen? "Well, I'll tell you what more could happen," says Gehazi, I would imagine. Chapter 6, verse 1. Gehazi says, "Look, by now, O king, you know, of course, that most of these prophets are poor. And the building where they meet in, where Elisha is training them, let's call it a seminary, is too small. They've outgrown their starter home, as it were, and they need to have a bigger building. Well, there are no trees around. So much of Israel has no trees. But down by the Jordan River, there are a great many trees because it's well watered. So they traipse down to the Jordan and they fell some trees. Now, of course, chainsaws have not been invented, so they have to do it by hand. And not only do they have to do it by hand, but the handles on axes were not metal yet. They certainly weren't synthetic handles like we're familiar with. They were wooden. And if you've ever had a wooden tool that needs to be swung and it needs to be fitted to an axe head, you know it's sometimes hard to get the fitting just right. And sometimes you have to use shims in there just to make it bulge out and hold, and it doesn't always hold. And so one of the men is swinging with his axe vigorously, and as he does one time, the head flies off, lands in the Jordan, and sinks to the bottom. Now, Joram would, I think, get how serious this is more than we get as modern readers. Because he knows, as everyone knows there, that iron is scarce in Israel. Iron had been discovered a number of centuries ago, actually. But Israel had always been slow on the take and did not have the technology that other nations had. And so this prophet would have to pay back money of something that was expensive. Raymond Dillard said, if you think about it, think about the number of hours it would take to get an axe head. You'd first have to collect all this wood to finally boil down over a number of days a charcoal fire. And then you would have to smelt the iron after you dig up the ore. And then you would have to shape and sharpen the axe. It's hugely expensive. He likened it, Dillard, I say, to not, it would be like for us wrecking a borrowed car and being very poor. And so Elisha said, "Where did it go in?" The man points to the place. Elisha cuts a stick and throws it in. Again, there's nothing magical about the stick. There's nothing even particular symbolic, I don't think, about the stick. The idea is that God gives some visual, as he often does, as he does in the Lord's Supper, although that is symbolical, to help us remember that our senses see or taste or feel something. It helps us recount his death. So this would help them recount later what happened. The prophet takes the stick, throws it on, and God shows his mercy to this scared, poor prophet. And this axe head flows right to the top. There it is, another photo laid down in God's album. And Joram smiles and shakes his head. Now, perhaps Gehazi told him other stories as well. We don't know, stories unrecorded. The John said in his gospel that Jesus did many miracles that we did not record. I imagine it's certainly possible of the prophets. But Gehazi warms up now because he is coming to the headliner story. He's coming to the best one. He's saving the best for last, perhaps. He's going to wow Joram with this. Let me tell you about the son of a woman from the town of Shunem. As I say, Gehazi has been scoring all along. And now he's launching into this marvelous story that we covered at the beginning. But even Gehazi, who was there, is ignorant of the whole story that's going to happen. How could he possibly know that at the moment he, Gehazi, is speaking to the king, others are headed to the palace that are going to change everything about this story? We picture Gehazi then as he builds the narrative. He describes how the couple is upper crust. They really have some money. He talks about how the wife has a compassionate side that the husband tends to lack. Would you build the room? He talks about her being barren and about her sadness and about Elisha's promise for a child and how she says, don't jerk me around if this is not going to happen. He talks about her joy at the birth. He talks about the day the little boy went out to the field with his father and set out in the middle of the field. Oh, my head, I don't know, I picture encephalitis, something like that, who knows? He talks about the boy being carried. He elaborates the boy sitting on his mother's lap, and he describes the boy dying at noon. Gehazi was there. All this is so vivid to him that he describes the time of day that it happened. He describes how now that the sun is at its apex, the worst time to travel, the woman asks for a donkey to saddle and goes, as I said, somewhere between 15 and 18 miles to find Elisha. He talks about the long trek home for her and then from the prophet who follows. My guess is he omits the fact that he put Elisha's rod down and couldn't do the miracle because that just would be a little embarrassing. So he talks about how the prophet comes into the room. He talks about the boy on the bed, the prophet stretching out. The warmth coming, but no real life. The walking around, the agonizing prayer, the stretching out again. And then he describes how the boy sneezed 7 times. And then the eyes open. That's what he remembers. And he says, I was there. As Gehazi is saying these words, a petitioner is admitted by the guards into the throne room. It is a woman with her son who has died. Not the son. Well, yeah, the son. But her husband has died. It is, from Joram's point of view, okay, another petitioner, another woman with some sad story, something she wants. What would possibly distinguish her from all the other people banging on the court's door wanting some of the royal favor in some way? Nothing would make her stand out. And Gehazi's eyes pop out and he says, Sire, this is the woman. This is the boy I was just talking about. Joram asks her about it and she gives all the details that Gehazi gave and probably more. And then she updates her story to the present time, because as I say, that was a number of years ago. She says, Your Majesty, you may recall that long famine that lasted 7 years. There's a prophet. I don't know if you would know who this prophet is. Perhaps she thought, oh, he knew who this prophet was. This prophet predicted that a famine was coming for 7 years, and he was kind to me, and he told me to take my family and go live in Philistia. As you know, I came now. As you know, the neighboring countries were unaffected and Philistia had plenty of rain and plenty of crops. And at the end now, I'm back and I come back to my homestead and there are others living in my home and they tell me they own it now and I don't. I have nothing. What can I do? We don't know what happened. Were they squatters? Were they people who had hired a big-time lawyer and worked their way into it semi-legally? Was it seized by the crown? We don't know, but she came and obviously had nothing to live on, particularly the land. Now, Gehazi's story, having been told just before she came in, made the king ready to believe her. And beyond that, made the king ready to grant her request and to go even beyond granting her request. And so the king said to her, to an assistant, restore the property to her and be sure to give her all the income that the land produced while she was gone up to this day. What do we draw from this? Why is this story here? As one commentator said, is it to learn about Near Eastern ancient building projects? You know, is it to talk about axe heads floating? No. One of the great lessons for this is, of course, this series of stories so that we can see God's care for His own people. Elijah, Elisha's predecessor, had been a stern prophet, and with perhaps one miracle of kindness as an exception, when there was a widow who needed oil and flour, and he prayed to God and she got it, all of his miracles, all of his preaching, all of his ministry was judgment, discipline coming down on Israel for their Baalism. But now that Elisha, his successor, has come, Elisha is able to show, you might say, the other part of God's character, God's kindness. Elisha, someone has called him the prophet of God's grace to the believing remnant. And so Elisha has been able to show one believer after another how God shows mercy to his believers who are suffering in a pagan country that is declining. And while on the national scene, things could hardly be worse, on the personal scene, he sees them in their everyday lives and he shows, I have not forgotten you. That's the idea, that God cares not just for the fate of nations, he cares for the fate of individuals. And particularly, did you notice this? Almost everybody that he's talked about here, except the woman, and she's not much of an exception, were small people. These people in the main were poor. In the main, they were nobodies. And even the woman who had more money than others, she never did any great thing for the kingdom of God. She wasn't some key player in the whole progress of redemption throughout the Bible. She was just a woman who built a room, who showed kindness to a prophet. God's care for nobodies who are believers in Him in a country where they suffer. That's the one great lesson here. But there's something else as well. Because we must see here how important our response to God's kindnesses is. How important our response is. Joram, as we looked at the beginning, had experienced God's kindness through Elisha firsthand multiple times. And now he's been told account after account of God's mercy to other people multiple times. In verses 4 and 6, a writer named Dale Ralph Davis points out something I had just not seen. He said that the key to the passage that talks about this in verses 4 and 6 is a single word. It's a verb to tell. That is to recount something, to relate something. Three times in verses 4 to 6, why don't we show them now, is the verse where this verb happens. The king had said, tell me about all the great things Elisha has done. Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life. The king asked the woman about it, and she told him. The idea now, because the Bible did not have to keep repeating the word, the idea the Bible is underlining what is the theme of that little paragraph. It is that Joram has been told time and again of the mercies of God. And of course, even before being told, throughout his life, three times in a major way, he had seen God's mercies to him. He knows of God's mercies now to himself. He knows of God's mercies to other people. And the big question comes, what is Joram going to do with that knowledge? Joram was, of course, impressed with it. He was impressed with it the same way that Benjamin Franklin was impressed with a certain itinerant preacher back in his day. In the 1730s in colonial America, the great evangelist George Whitefield came from England to the United States at the time to the colonies to preach. And if you've ever read anything of his biography, his preaching was more extraordinary, I suspect, than any man since the Apostle Paul up to this time in terms of its effect, maybe with the possible exception of Billy Graham. The crowds were amazing. The effect was hard to describe. Franklin said that when he came and Franklin heard him preach, it affected everyone so unbelievably. Here's what Franklin wrote. "It seemed to me, when Whitfield was here, as if all the world was growing religious, so that one could not walk through town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street." Do you hear this? Colonial America at this time had been descending from biblical truth into heretical deism, and the worship of God was not strong and plentiful. But the Spirit of God just took over the city of Philadelphia, and you heard it on the streets. It was amazing. After Wilfred left, he went down to Georgia, saw the poverty in that colony as opposed to Pennsylvania, and came back to Philly. And Franklin went to hear a sermon by Whitfield, who had come back and was now on his way to give a preaching tour, but also take a collection to send money to orphans in Georgia. Here's what Franklin says about it. "Keep Joram in mind, listening to Elisha, stories about Elisha, when you hear Franklin talk about George Whitfield." Franklin wrote, "I resolved that Whitfield should get nothing from me. I had in my pocket a handful of copper money and $3 or $4 and 5 Spanish pistoles," that's a Spanish coin, "in gold. As Whitfield proceeded, I began to soften and concluded to give him the coppers. Another stroke of his oratory made me ashamed of that and determined me to give the silver. And he finished so admirably that I emptied my pocket entirely into the collector's dish, gold and all." Now here is a brilliant man with a great deal of influence listening to an unusually gifted man of God and is moved to do something generous to others because he cannot resist the power of what he sees and hears. And yet, Benjamin Franklin never convincingly turned to Christianity. Joram was like that. He was impressed enough to give the woman justice, but he was unchanged. As someone said, he was curious, but he was not committed. His life summary is given in 2 Kings 3, verse 1 and following. We read this: "Joram, the son of Ahab, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done." Remember Ahab and Jezebel. "He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal," yes, "that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam." Do you remember the golden calf that Jeroboam had set up that every king since him had worshipped that made God's anger come against the nation? "He clung, nevertheless, to the sins of Jeroboam, which had caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them." In other words, what he did was, yeah, he did one good thing. He destroyed one image of Baal in one temple, probably to pacify Elisha. But he allowed Baalism to flourish, and he himself worshipped Jeroboam's calf gods all over the place. What a horrible thing. So here he is, worshiping idols and wowed at the sermons of Elisha and showing generosity to someone because of how moved he is with the spiritual lessons. We get what's happening here. Joram heard and thus was now responsible. Friends, you have heard. I have heard. All of us to varying degrees have heard sermons from various people, have been exposed to the Bible in various ways. All of us here today having heard prayers offered that were remarkable, having sung hymns with powerful words. And many people who think they are Christians or are thinking about becoming Christians, they're acquainted with Christians and they're impressed with what they see. Many people are drawn to the thought of Jesus Christ. They're drawn to the thought that he would extend mercy to us because of his cross and paying our sins. And yet, many folks are impressed but not changed. Over the decades of our church, There have been any number of people, just that we know in this church, and multiply this by every Christian church on the planet, I would think, numerous folks who have come, stayed a while, and have left, and were polite and good, but basically are not in any way worshipers of Jesus Christ now. There have been people who were part of our small groups for years. There are people who have gone through all our newcomers classes, and yet never truly repented, believed, and changed, as would be evidenced by the fact of where they are today in their absence of any church or their absence of a claim to have repented and believed. As Dale Ralph Davis said, there is a vast gulf between being charmed by the truth and being converted to the truth. So, what happened with Joram is what Hebrews 12:25 talks about. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? May I end with a quote from Stonewall Jackson, the great Southern general during the Civil War, who was a fervent believer. I found this quote in Davis's book. Jackson had a wife who went through a difficult childbirth, and then he wrote about it, Jackson, to his sister named Ellie. I'm sorry, his wife was named Ellie. I've forgotten his sister's name. He wrote to his sister, "My dearest Ellie breathed her last on Sunday evening, the same day on which the child was born dead." "Oh," he wrote, "the consolations of religion. I can willingly submit to anything if God strengthens me." Oh, my sister, that you would have him for your God. Though all nature to me is eclipsed, that is, I think he means when I see beauty in nature, I can't even enjoy it. Though all nature to me is eclipsed, yet I have joy in knowing that God withholds no good things from them that love him and keep his commandments. And so I say to you today what Jackson said to his sister, "Oh, that you would have him for your God." Could we pray silently about these matters? Jehovah, you have said, "Come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And Jesus, we're so glad you have said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away." Thank you for having moved in the hearts of those in this room who have come to you. Have mercy, O God, of those in this room who have never come to you. And may our God be their God. Amen. When you hear the words of blessing and a benediction, try to remember this. To bless someone is to ask God to note that person's needs and to meet them. That's what this blessing is, that I have the privilege of playing for you right now. Would you close your eyes, please, and receive it? May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.